if to anyone who would wish to have it. Now that you probably trying to feverishly get it in your notes, but I can make copies. again, what I'm trying to do in these sessions is to give us an overview. We need to be able to think through that which is to come. Now, not in every last detail, because quite frankly, we don't know all the details. But one thing we need to keep in mind as we look at Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is that what God revealed to Daniel has to do with the nation of Israel. Okay, that is very, very important. If I were to ask you where do we find the church on this chart, the answer would be here, in this gap of time. Okay? We don't belong in this 62 weeks. We don't belong in this 7 weeks. We don't belong in this week, which is the week of 7 years. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, who became Israel. See, this is Israel's trouble time, the tribulation period, the round part between the church age and the millennium. And really, one of the purposes, I believe there's two main purposes for the tribulation period. One is to bring the nation of Israel to repentance, to prepare them for the Messiah coming back in judgment. And secondly, it is to pour out judgment on the Gentile world, the sins of this world. And we see in the book of Revelation, we see in great detail what will happen during the tribulation period, during these 7 years, this final week of Daniel's prophecy. We have it in Revelation chapters, properly chapters 6 to 19. Now the interesting thing about that, when you look in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you do not find the church. See, one of the reasons, the main reason why the church will be raptured before the tribulation period begins is that that period of time has absolutely nothing to do with the church. God is dealing with the church now, in this dispensation. The New Testament, much of it was written to the church for our instruction on how to function and how to operate now. But of course, he's told us about that which is to come, but we need to be very careful as we interpret Scripture not to put the church in places where it does not belong. And one of the places the church does not belong, of course, is before the Lord Jesus came. We were not in the Old Testament, and we are not in this week that is yet to come. 7 years, the time of tribulation. Again, if anybody would like this, a copy of this chart, just let me know. I do have one other chart that I want to briefly put up, and I'll tell you as I put it up that I do have a copy of this as well, because it won't even be up long enough for you to copy it down. I just want us to realize also in discussing this subject of end times, that which is to come, in that discussion we talk about the coming of the Lord. And we use that terminology, the second coming, the coming of the Lord, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. These are all biblical phrases, but again, we have to be careful what we're referring to. Because the coming back of the Lord Jesus is really in two stages. First, he's coming in the clouds to snatch out, to catch up the church. Every single and all believers in this entire world, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been saved, will be taken in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the dead in Christ. We'll rise up from the graves, we will meet them in the air and go to be with the Lord, we will be with him forever. That is the rapture that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. In fact, we read about the rapture a lot in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord Jesus in John 14 was referring to that time. He said he's going away, but he will come again to receive them unto himself. He was speaking to his own. And this chart, again, I can make copies of this if you would like to have it, but it gives us the difference between the rapture and the revelation, the second coming. Over on the chart on the board, notice the second writing there in pink, after the tribulation period. The Lord Jesus is coming back to earth. He will set foot on the Mount of Olives, we learn from the book of Zechariah. But when he comes back the second time, he is coming back to judge. He's not coming as a savior. He's coming as a judge. We began reading in Matthew 24 in the first session. The disciples wanted to know about the end time. And so the Lord laid that out. But what the Lord was really talking about was the time from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation. And what he was pointing them to was his second coming in glory. Manifestation. The world will know. The entire world will see it, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. So here are some differences between the two. The coming in the rapture and the actual second coming when he comes to establish the millennial kingdom. First he comes to the air. In the rapture he's coming to the earth. There's the reference in Zechariah. He's coming for his saints. He's coming with his saints. We will come with him when he comes back to establish his millennial kingdom. This involves the church. The second coming involves the Jew. There'll be a remnant of Jewish people that will be saved during the tribulation period. And they will enter into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. This is before the day of the Lord, the rapture is, and his second coming is during the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a phrase that you'll notice used particularly in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament too, but it's a phrase that's used often in the Old Testament prophetic literature, the day of the Lord. It's referring to the time starting at the beginning of the tribulation when God's judgment is poured out upon this earth. Now, some people think the day of the Lord only is that time of judgment. Some believe it extends beyond the judgment, beyond the tribulation, through the millennial kingdom when he actually sets up the kingdom, which I personally believe it does. I believe it's more encompassing than just judgment. But it begins at the beginning of the tribulation period. This is a time of joy when we go to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 talks about a time of rejoicing. Well, there won't be rejoicing among those on this earth except those who are being taken into the kingdom when the Lord comes back. It's a time of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is a mystery. Again, a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's not something spooky. It's just something that wasn't revealed. And Paul received many mysteries. And so the rapture is one of them in 1 Corinthians 15:51 tells us that. Here's a mystery. It's talking about the rapture of the church, the changing of our bodies as we go up to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming proper when the Lord comes to the earth is not a mystery. Again, it's rooted in the Old Testament and particularly Daniel. Daniel is given visions that describe world kingdoms, successive kingdoms that from our perspective have taken place except for the last one. The revived Roman Empire, and then the kingdom of the Lord, I should say the last two. So, and plus we have time indicators, the 7 years of tribulation corresponding to the last week of Daniel's prophecy. So there's time indicators. It's not a mystery. It's been revealed. The rapture is not dated. The second coming is dated from the standpoint of once that tribulation begins, and particularly from the midpoint of that tribulation, there are time indicators of 42 months, 1260 days, time of times and a half a time, all describing that last half of the tribulation period. So again, if anyone would care for that, we can make copies. Now, you're in Revelation chapter 19. What I would like to do here for just a little bit is continue the chronological flow. Then we want to look at what does it all mean. What does it mean that God has given us this information? Obviously, there's a lot of things He has not revealed, but He's given us a general understanding of the flow of events that are to come. So in Revelation 19, well, as I said earlier, from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19, we are in the time of the tribulation period. That's what is being discussed. Events on the earth, their scenes in heaven. Again, it's not the easiest part of Scripture to understand for sure. But when you read through it, just try to keep in mind that there's a flow here. It's the time when Satan is given really free rein upon this earth. And but we see the events basically surrounding judgments, seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. There's a series of judgments that are taking place. But I want us to go now to Revelation 19 and verse 11. On the chart, we are now at the very end of the tribulation period as we're reading Revelation 19. Now, this is chronological. Okay? And by the way, in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the four horsemen, and it begins with a white horse. And some people think that that's Christ on that white horse. But if that was the Lord Jesus Christ on that white horse in Revelation 6, the whole chronology of the book is all messed up. He's not coming first. He's coming at the end. That is really the Antichrist coming in deception. He's coming really not in war, but he will conquer. Okay, he doesn't have a bow, but he's going to conquer nonetheless. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is a vision John is seeing. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, this is the proper white horse that the Lord Jesus is upon. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And by the way, this is a crown that denotes sovereignty. Two kinds of crowns spoken of in the New Testament. This is a crown that denotes sovereignty. Not just a crown of, you know, winning something, but this is a sovereign crown that belongs to the Lord Jesus. He was, verse 13, the end of verse 12. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, and that's us, saints who have been raptured, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I challenge you to meditate upon that phrase. We read over it so easily, don't we? The words come out of our mouth so easily. But think about that. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This is not going to be a pretty scene. When the Lord Jesus comes back at this time, it's too late for those who dwell on the earth at that time. People will be saved during the tribulation period. Initially, when it begins, no one is saved because the entire church has been raptured. But God has His own that will share the gospel. Revelation 7 talks about 144,000 that are sealed, presumably to speak forth the word, the gospel at that time. He has two witnesses the book of Revelation talks about. So there will be a way and means in which that word goes forth. And God will sovereignly put them in that tribulation period, and He will protect them. They're sealed. No one can harm them unless the Lord allows it. But people will be saved during that time. But those who are not, those who reject during those 7 years and do not come to faith in the Lord, will then be part of this judgment that is taking place. So the Lord comes back, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on all them that know not God and obey not the gospel. They don't believe it. They don't obey it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, you find that the more intense The judgments become, you see men hardening their heart toward the Lord. It's incredible. You would think when the judgment is poured on, everybody would repent, but that's not so. That's not what happens. So the Lord comes back here. Matthew 25 or 24 tells us, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So that's another place that describes His second coming after the tribulation, not the rapture. Matthew 24. Revelation 19. 2 Thessalonians 1 are all talking about that event. And you see the tremendous manifestation of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's being vindicated. He is the Lord. When He came the first time, He came in humility. He came in meekness. He allowed men to do to Him what they would. Of course, in the sovereign plan of God for our salvation. But man had his part in that, in crucifying the Son of God. So He was here in humility and meekness. He could have done the same thing in His first coming, but that wasn't God's plan. But in His second coming, you see, it is judgment. His sovereignty will not be overruled. His glory will be seen. And Revelation 19 gives that to us. It goes into some more detail here from 17 to 21, what's going to happen. Now look at chapter 20. And again, this is right after chapter 19. There's no reason not to take this chronologically. So what we're saying is the next event then after, at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in judgment. Now, and also in Matthew 25, we read of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The people who have come to faith during the tribulation are in physical bodies. They will go into the millennial kingdom in physical bodies, as you and I have right now. They are not changed. They are not raptured at that point in time. See, someone has to populate the kingdom. And so both Jew and Gentile that are saved will enter into the millennial kingdom at that judgment when the Lord Jesus comes back. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. Now, chapter 20. I don't want to take the time to read all of this, but this is where we read the phrase 1,000 years. And again, as we can learn an awful lot about what is going to happen during the millennial kingdom. An awful lot from the Old Testament prophets. But what we don't learn from them is the length of it. But it's a time of righteousness. That is one of the main things. Righteousness will dwell. Peace. There won't be famines anymore. There won't be sickness as we know it now. There won't be outright rebellion. It'll be squashed. Now, as the millennial kingdom begins, everyone is saved. But there'll be a tremendous population explosion during that time like this world has never known, because longevity of life will be restored. Because there won't be the sin or the sickness that we have now that takes life. So there'll be incredible longevity of life. So there's going to be a population explosion. I don't know that we can even begin to calculate. But initially, everyone that enters that kingdom is saved. But as the kingdom goes on, of course, the first one who's born is not a saved person. In other words, their decision for Christ has to be made in a different dispensation. Just as it's always been. Even in the Old Testament, there had to be faith in the Lord. In the church age, faith in the Lord. During the tribulation, faith in the Lord. During the millennial kingdom, faith in the Lord. So Revelation chapter 20 talks about this period lasting for 1,000 years, tells us the devil is bound. He's taken out of the way. And we would think all problems are over. But that's not true. So you're going to have a lot of people during the millennial kingdom who are not saved, but their outward expressions will not be as rebellious, perhaps, as they are today, because the Lord will take care of that. He won't allow that to happen. He is ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. So righteousness will prevail and peace will prevail. Let's go down to verse 7, just for sake of time here. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, all right, the end now of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be released from his prison, the bottomless pit. God brings him back up. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Gather them together to battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The incredible thing to me there is not that Satan wants to once again deceive, because that's his character. That's who he is. That's what he is. He's a deceiver. What is incredible to me is after 1,000 years of a utopia, perfect living conditions, the heart of man, many, as it says, will follow Satan. That's incredible. If that's not a proof of the depravity of the heart of man, I don't know what is. After this great time, 1,000 years, Satan is released, many follow him, but God squashes it very quickly. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Then, verses 11 to 15, immediately again, after this time, it talks about this great white throne, and I have that as the last circle there on the board. So this section here, verses 11 through 15, talk about this great white throne judgment is a time in which all unbelievers will come before the throne of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged. And it goes on to tell us that books are open, books of works. You know, the majority of the world think that they are doing works good enough to get them into God's presence. They know they might do some things wrong, but they believe their works, their good works, will balance it out to their favor. Well, here is going to be the final verdict, if you will, the sentencing, where Hades gives up the dead, and death in Hades gives up the dead. Now, they're brought out of the sea. They're brought before God for one final judgment and sentencing into the lake of fire. And this passage says that is the second death. You see, rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and age, this dispensation, right now, today, this is the end. This is where a person who rejects Christ is headed, into the very judgment of God. So that takes us to the end of the great white throne. Now, I want you to turn back to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because I want to ask the question now. Well, I'll let the scriptures ask the question. So we have a question posed to us here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's what I want us to think about for the remainder of our time here this morning. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, our brother Mike will be dealing with this chapter, so I don't want to take too much out of here. But this talks about the Lord coming. The last days, we read that earlier in our first session. Of course, in verse 4, there's going to be mockers. There's going to be scoffers. Well, where is his coming? I mean, it's been so long. Where is his coming? You Christians, you say the Lord is coming back. It's been 2,000 years. I mean, get real. Why do you believe this? It's going to come. It's going to happen. Believe it. Be ready for it. God predicted it. And then they're going to say, you know, everything's been the same since the beginning. Why would you think things are going to change? Well, Peter reminds them things haven't been the same from the beginning. Okay? Hasn't been the same. There was a worldwide flood and so forth. We don't think as the Lord thinks, verse 8. God doesn't see time as we see time. You know, we can be tempted to look back and say, boy, it has been 2,000 years. You know, Satan can begin to sow seeds of doubt in our mind. Why is it taking the Lord so long to come? Why is he delaying so long? be comforted by what Peter says. Peter says, look, we don't think as the Lord thinks. 1,000 years with the Lord is but a day. A day is but 1,000 years. The Lord sees the whole. And, you know, as we see time, He just doesn't view it. I'm not saying He doesn't view it literally as we do. It's just that it doesn't have the impact. Because He knows. He's looking more at what will be accomplished. Or we look at, we want it done now. So don't be upset by the fact that He hasn't come yet. And besides, verse 9 kind of tells us why. He's a long-suffering God, and He's not willing that any should perish. And if there would be one among us in this room today, this week, God is long-suffering, not willing that you should perish. He talks in verse 10 about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Okay, now we are at the end of our chart, presumably after the great white throne judgment, where this current earth and heavens will be dissolved, will be burned up. And Peter talks here in verse 13 about a new heavens and a new earth. See, God has plans far beyond our day right now. So that could be put on the chart as well. And then the day of God. And our brother will get into that and explain that more. But I want us to go back to verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and really, we could include in that question, since all of this will take place, all of these things yet future to you and I today, that the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming and the millennial kingdom and the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ, which I haven't even mentioned yet. It's great to know all these things, and it's great to get it in our mind, you know, when it's going to happen and what it's about. But Peter asked the question here by the Spirit of God, since these things will be, now here's the crux of the whole matter. What manner of persons ought you to be? See, studying the end times has a here and now effect, or should have a here and now effect. It's great to know these things are coming, but what does it mean for me right here today? What does it mean for my life? Well, Peter gives us some ideas what it should mean. Verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, in view of what is to come, we should be holy and we should be godly in our conduct. Knowing what is to come, we should be holy and godly people as Christians. Keep your finger there and just turn ahead to 1 John chapter 3. See, where we read of that which is yet to come in the New Testament, God directed the writers to not just give us the information of what is to come, but also to challenge us then as to how we should live and what manner of persons we ought to be. Look at chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 John. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Here it is for you and I, we think of the rapture. We think about that time when we hear this shout. We are caught out, snatched out of this earth. We are changed on the way up to meet Him. We are perfected. God is going to make us at that moment of time what we shall be for all eternity. And this verse says, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him in His moral likeness. It's not that we become gods, or that we are equal with the Lord Jesus, but our thinking and our sinfulness and everything is changed, and we are perfected. We are glorified. We are given new bodies, and our minds, I'm sure, will be something much, much greater than they are now to appreciate God. We're going to see Him as He is, and all these wonderful things. But then he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, we are to be being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus as we live now. We are to be being changed. And we are to see the purity and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And that ought to have an effect on our lives. Peter says we ought to be holy and we ought to be godly. We ought to be being like him now. Mike was talking the other day in 2 Peter 1 about the diligence. See, there is effort involved. Of course, the Spirit of God is working in us, but there is diligence. There is our part, too, to this whole process of being sanctified and being holy in our living. Being separated unto the world, being separated unto Christ. Taking things out of our lives that are worthless and sinful, and pursuing that, as 2 Corinthians 7 says, pursuing that which is holy. All those sorts of things. Think through your life. What you allow your eyes to see. Where you allow your feet to go. What you allow your hands to do. Are these things holy? Are these things godly? Are these things edifying? Or do we do things that just keep us involved in the world? See, that's not holiness. That's not godliness. And Peter says, in view of what is to come, these are the kinds of people that we ought to be. I want us to think for a moment, too, about the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked about other judgment, but that's judgment concerning unbelievers. But you and I face a judgment as well, as believers in the Lord Jesus. And it will happen somewhere in connection with the rapture, after the rapture, where we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this. What will we do there? We shall give account. God will judge our motives. See, not only what we do, not only our service, but He will also judge our motives. The judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will be there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 talk about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first 15 verses, as you read that, it talks about our works. It talks about our building. It talks about our service. See, what are we? They are likened to different materials as they are viewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Is it wood, hay, and stubble, which is going to burn? Or is it precious stones and precious metals, which will not burn? But in fact, will, through the judgment of God, will be seen to be that which is good, that which is lasting. Romans 14 talks about each of us giving account of himself. See, this is a judgment not for me to say something about you, but it is for me to say something about me. It is to appear before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this, the hidden things of darkness are brought to light, and the counsels of the heart are made manifest. So God is going to be looking at the motives of our hearts. See, sometimes we judge one another unjustly, because we don't know one another's motives. Or we judge someone's ministry and we don't understand their motives. But God sees the heart. We can only see what we do, usually. Sometimes we know motives by actions, but God knows the heart. And so there's going to be this reviewing. And really, what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is that all these things that were worthless in our lives will just be burned up. We wouldn't want them anyhow. See, we are now going to see them as God sees them. We don't see that today, necessarily. But we will see things as He sees them. We will see things that we don't think are a waste of time now. We will see them through the eyes of Christ. See them for what they are. John talks about shame. Being ashamed at that period of time. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed as we appear before the Lord Jesus. But you know, He will bring out also things that we probably didn't think were worthy of rewards. Things that we didn't think were that big of a deal, but that He saw as something worth being rewarded. So it's going to be this time of examination, not for our salvation, but for what we have done with our lives as Christians. And you say, well, I'm young. Well, you will be examined too. See, one of the things is, with all of these future events, we don't know when this rapture is. So you can't count on living your entire life until you're 70 or 80 years old. We may only have another 6 months. We don't know. We may only have another couple weeks. So your life as young people counts right now. It isn't the accumulation of years that God is interested in. It's the quality of the life that we now live that He is interested in. He is the owner of time. And so He knows how long it will be before He comes. Let's go back to 2 Peter here as we conclude with some other thoughts. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. See, we should be looking forward. In fact, we should be occupied with the Lord's coming. We should be thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we love, is coming again. It's referred to often in the New Testament. And Peter says, in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, here's a word again, be diligent. Make effort. Be earnest. To be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. It'd be an awful thing if the Lord Jesus came back. And in that moment, that instant of time that He comes back, we are found sinning. Or we are found in a state of having sin in our lives that isn't repented of. Or we are found in an act of sin. But we will be raptured out because we belong to Him. But the Lord wants to find us, you see, in peace, without blame, spotless. But we need to be diligent to be that way. We need to make effort in our lives to be that way, that might characterize us. So that has to do with our conduct. The Lord is coming. We know all these things are true because the Word of God says so. In fact, predictive prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of the truth of the Word of God, the inspiration of God's Word. So many prophecies have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, for instance, but there are many more to be fulfilled. And so we know these things will come to be, and that's what Peter's saying. You know it's coming. You know it's here. You know it's on the horizon. Look at the days in which we live. It's imminent that Jesus will come and rapture out the saints. So we got to be concerned about our conduct. We should be holy, godly, characterized by peace, blameless and spotless. But we also need to be concerned about our concerns. What are your concerns as young people? You have many. A lot of them are legitimate concerns. What am I going to do with my life? And a host of things. But let's just look at what Peter says. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And again, I'll look forward to what Mike, how he elaborates on that. But we are to be looking forward to it. All right? So that should be a concern of our minds. That each and every day we are looking forward to this day. Verse 13. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And I just really think one of the greatest things about that, I mean, apart from being with the Lord Jesus, is the fact that, as Peter says here, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. One of the things that is missing in our world is righteousness. You know it as well as I do. Things just are not done correctly. Justice isn't served rightly. Laws are not, the law is not administered properly often. People get away with things they shouldn't get away with. And on. But in that day, you see righteousness. That is one of the things that characterizes God. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, it says God is righteous. That's part of His character, part of His being. How about verse 15? And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We should be concerned and looking for opportunities to share the gospel. In this time that's remaining, we're looking for the coming of the Lord. We know what's coming. Judgment for the unbeliever and eventually the second death, the lake of fire, the final hell. We should be looking for opportunities to share the gospel. God is long-suffering. He's giving the opportunity. That should be a concern of our minds and our hearts. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We need to be concerned not only for sharing the gospel with the lost, but we need to be concerned about our own spiritual welfare. We should never take for granted that we are above and beyond sinning, that we are beyond temptation, that we can watch everything we want to watch and it's not going to affect our thinking and our attitudes and our actions. Beware of it. Be conscious of it. It should be a concern of ours in view of that which is to come. And then lastly, in verse 18, that we might be concerned about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We ought to be concerned about knowing Him more. You know, I have read commentaries of great men of God who have good insight of the Word of God, who really feel that our capacity to enjoy the Lord Jesus in heaven, in eternity, is very much linked to how we live now and how we develop that capacity even now. Not a chapter and verse for that, but it's a thought. And you know, that should be a concern of ours. Why is it even on earth that some people seem to enjoy the Lord more than others? Why they appreciate the Lord more than others? Why they seem to have more peace and that characterizes their life than others? Because they know Him more. And that should be a concern and a desire of ours. We should be diligent to know Him and learn of Him and grow in grace and in knowledge. So why study the end times? Well, we certainly do need to know what's coming. God gave us information that we might know it in our minds, that we might understand what is to come. But you see, there's a greater thing even than that. And that is that it would have an effect on our lives here and now. That's really the heart of the matter. And that's really what God, that's the effect God wants it to have on us. As we begin to grow and understand and learn what is to come, our lives should be changing in proportion to that knowledge. Let's pray.